Dear Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us together that we might be your people. Help us know how to do that. Help us know who we are to be, and strengthen us as you draw us ever toward you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we begin a new series that I've been looking forward to for a couple of years now. I've been excited to explore this topic with you because I think this will change all of our minds about something that we previously thought was written in stone. And because of this change in our thinking, it may do something to also reorient us and even transform us. And so today we are beginning a new series looking at the Ten Commandments. But like I said, this may not be what you think it's going to be. As Jerry Sitzer writes, I used to be more suspicious of the Ten Commandments than I am today. I have changed my mind about them. I know how desperately my own fallen nature needs restraint, and I also know how liberating they can be. The Ten Commandments are not only prohibitions, they are also affirmations, pointing out how we can live happily and productively. They invite us to set a course for our lives that is good, noble, and true, to turn the will of God into a way of life. In short, they offer us freedom, the freedom of obedience. The Ten Commandments are not the opposite of grace, as some erroneously think. Instead, they spell out the implications of grace. The Ten Commandments aren't the opposite of grace. Instead, they spell out the implications of grace. That is what I hope we will find. So let's begin today with some basics, then we'll get into some of the history in our passage before we dig into the first commandment today. But we need to start with those basics, some of which you may find surprising or even shocking. The Ten Commandments are found in the Bible in two different places, Exodus 20 and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So if you're a math person, you take the 10, you double it to get to 20, or you cut it in half to get to 5. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. That's where you're going to find it. In neither of those passages does it actually say these are the Ten Commandments, except in the heading, which was written by your publisher. So not actually in the Bible, that was a publishing heading, just to make it a little clear, but that's not actually in the text. It doesn't say there anywhere, these are the Ten Commandments, anywhere in that section at all. The only time the Bible does reference the Ten Commandments are once in Exodus, twice in Deuteronomy, when Moses is writing 10 words on the two stone tablets. These 10 words are also known as the Decalogue, and this is where we get the term the Ten Commandments. But interestingly, those names aren't anywhere near the actual Ten Commandments, which kind of begs the question, are we sure we have it right? To blow your mind a little bit more, it's not entirely clear that there are 10 of these not necessarily commandments. In fact, traditional Jewish exegesis derived 13 commandments from this section, not 10, which is why different branches of Christianity number these 10 commandments so differently. In other words, if you grew up in a Catholic church, if you grew up in many different branches of Christian churches, and you went to Sunday school and you memorized the Ten Commandments, and then you meet someone else who went to a Christian's and they memorized the Ten Commandments, and then you list them out, they won't match, which is troubling. So these commandments, it doesn't say anything in the passage that they're actually commandments, and there's not necessarily even 10 of them. I say all this simply to help us be open to learning something that we may not have known. Additionally, before we get to the actual commandments, we also need to understand how laws worked differently a few thousand years ago. We've done this before, but I think it's worth a review as we start out on this trek through the Ten Commandments. Laws today are what's called enumerated, which means they are spelled out, often in fine print. And if a law doesn't cover certain circumstances or contingencies, you have then created what we call a loophole. In other words, if I were to take a hypothetical example from a household I happen to know well, after an altercation happens between some kids, you will generally hear a parent state a new law of the house: do not hit. It's a good rule, it's a clear rule, it's an easy rule, everyone understands the rule. But of course, in an enumerated system, there's a huge flaw in that one rule, which any parent knows. Because in a couple of minutes, your children will be fighting again. And it's debatable whether you aren't now part of the problem. Because your children will continue to fight, and when you find them, they'll be kicking or throwing or doing whatever they're doing, and you will say, "I told you not to hit." And the young lawyers-to-be will say, "We weren't hitting. We were kicking each other." So now you have to edit the law. Now you have to say, okay, no hitting and no kicking and no headbutting and no punching and no biting and no throwing and no pushing and no name calling and no hair pulling and no wrestling and no karate and no MMA and no Krav Maga and no Kung Fu and none of any of that. You have to edit the law because you have to list everything then. That's the benefit and the problem with an enumerated system. Everything gets spelled out because everything has to be spelled out. There's another way to think about rules and laws, a paradigmatic system, which is different in how we think about this. More of a theme, more of an example, more of an idea behind the rule. So when you're saying no hitting, what you really mean is no fighting. What you're really trying to say is we are a family that doesn't fight in that way. That's not an okay way to behave. Anything like hitting. Now, here's why that's so important, that paradigmatic way of thinking about the rules. Because the Ten Commandments were written like that. You see, our tendency, because of living now, is when we look at the Ten Commandments, we think in an enumerated way, that it means specifically and only exactly what it spells out. Worship only God. Well, I haven't gone to any other churches recently, so check. I do that. Don't worship any little idols or statues. Don't have any idols or statues I bow down to at home? Check. Don't murder? Check. Don't bear false witness? Don't know what that means? Check. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor the Sabbath day. Now, you'll notice it doesn't say keep the Sabbath day. It says honor the Sabbath, in my translation. So, I don't keep it, but I do honor it. I look forward to Sundays. Check. So far, 5 for 5, with a bit of a curve, we're going to pass this test just fine. Because we think in an enumerated way. But what if these are paradigmatic? What if these guide us toward a way of living instead of being specific and exclusive rules to follow? Well, that would be more intriguing, more enlightening, more helpful, and way more difficult. So maybe we're going to have to do a better job of listening in order to try and figure out what is it that God is actually trying to tell us through these Ten Commandments. How is God guiding us to live differently through these Ten Commandments? So with all of that said, today we begin this new series looking at the guidelines that God gave us such that we would find grace and even freedom. More than that, we will see how God is building us into a people, helping us to live better. And to do all that, we're going to spend some time with the Ten Commandments. And so if you would, I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, which you now know is one chapter before the Ten Commandments, because 10 plus 10 is 20, and that's where the Ten Commandments actually are. So we're going to start a chapter before in Exodus 19. I want to set the stage for the commandments before we get to the first commandment today. Remember, the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They went into Egypt, about a family of about 70 people. Now, about 400 years later, their numbers are well into the hundreds of thousands, even low millions. What's more, God has just showed his power as he devastated Egypt with plagues in order to set his people free. And finally, after a standoff on the banks of the Red Sea, God finally utterly defeated the Egyptians and set them free. From there, God leads the people through the wilderness to a mountain. And that's where our story is going to pick up today. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 3. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Amen. Neither here nor there, but the number of times Moses has to go up and down that mountain in that passage is really kind of funny. All that being said, they leave Egypt. They come to the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses heads up the mountain. God tells him the plan. God is going to help them become a people, not just any people, but his people. He's going to form them into a treasured possession. He's going to ordain them into a kingdom of priests. He's going to build them into a holy nation. they will be the Lord's. It's worth stepping back there for a moment. Just to think for a second. You bring a whole mess of people out of a different place. How do you form them into a people? How do you do that? How would you go about that? What would your strategy be? You have a rabble of people, and you want them to actually, really, it's a crowd, and you want them to be a cohesive community, a family, a people. What would you do? How would you set about that task? How would you define and even bind them together? I mean, one strategy, I guess, would be helping them recognize their common history and heritage. Another strategy might give them a unifying direction or purpose. If I say we're all going this way, then you kind of have to get closer together because we're all going that way. Or maybe you could just do it with a clear and unique culture. This is who we are, this is who we aren't. Maybe you could even think about it this way. I've heard that there's two basic strategies for keeping animals in. And I might add a third in a moment. The first and the most obvious way to keep animals in is to build a fence. You simply put a fence around them that they can't get out of, and then you will keep the animals in. They may not want to be there. They may want to be somewhere else, but they can't get out, so they won't leave. But there's another strategy. Especially if resources are a bit scarce, you could also dig a well. If there's no clean water for miles and miles, those animals aren't going anywhere. In other words, instead of just making them stay, you could give them a reason to stay, make them want to be here. And then maybe a third strategy is because of just the herding nature of animals. If they're around animals that are similar, they may want to stay together. Safety in numbers, safety in community. Again, they may not want to leave. And so as we look back at our passage, I want us to see how God is in some ways using these strategies to help them become a people. He's going to give them a focus. He's going to give them an identity, and he's going to give them a set of bounds that will hopefully unify them into a community, and hopefully us as well. Really, we see these same graces throughout our passage, but particularly in that first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, a common focus. Who brought you out of Egypt, a common identity. You shall have no other gods before me, a common boundary. So let's look back through our passage as we see this more fully and think about who we are called to be as well. As we do, we start working toward becoming a people, God's treasured possession, if you will. We begin by focusing on the same goal, aiming at the same purpose. And so we begin with God. Interestingly, that's where God starts too. What makes us unique? What makes us different? What makes us special? The answer is God. It's true of us as individuals, but it's also true of us as a community. The reason we gather together, the reason we worship, the reason we are together, you and I, the reason you are here and I am here, the reason we are together is because of him. This is the thing we all share in common. We may be rich, we may be poor, we may be young, we may be old, male or female, sinner or saint, we all share a common focus on God. That is what brings us together and binds us together. Like different sides of a pyramid, even though we're different, even though we're on different sides, as we move toward him, we also move closer together. And maybe this is why God starts by refocusing the people back on him. I am the Lord your God. This is how we become a people. This is where it all starts. This is what binds us together. But of course, this means that we all need to make God first and most and best in our lives. God has to be the one who's on the throne. God has to be, well, God. And that sounds easy or obvious, but it can be so hard. What does it mean to make God first and most and best in your life? What does it mean to follow this first commandment? I like how our larger catechism says it in the Book of Confessions. It says, we are to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him. In other words, that is what it looks like for God to be God and for us to follow. This is what the first commandment is trying to get at. No omission or neglect of anything do him, which is everything because he's God. All that to say, we've got some work to do as we refocus on him. But God's doing more than that here, because remember, he's molding us into a people, a kingdom of priests. And the second way he does that is by giving us a common identity. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's interesting that God doesn't ground the commandments in creation. That would actually make more sense. These are pretty fundamental, you know, these 10 rules are kind of been around for a while. It's pretty core to humanity. So it would make more sense if God said, I created you, therefore. But that's not what he says. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He grounds this story not in creation, but in Exodus. God tells them and us that God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. In other words, one of the things that we share in common as a people is our common history, our common heritage. We are a people who have been rescued. We were in a bad state. Things were not going our way. We were not able to free ourselves. And so God enters into the story and brings us out. That is who we are. Of course, this then would change how we should live. If we have been saved, then we should both act like it, and we should become a kind of people that then want to save others. In other words, in forming and defining this new people, God starts with grace and thus probably wants us to start there as well, be that kind of people. Because here's the thing, we find freedom in his grace. We find freedom in him being God, or we wind up back in slavery again. Not to the Egyptians anymore, but to all the other things we end up worshiping, to all the other things we end up making our God. And so, in some ways, there's a choice here. Do you let God be God, or let anything else be God? Because one of those is grounded in grace and brings us freedom. The other is a trip back to slavery. It's worth asking, do we live out our freedom well? Do we live out our grace? Do we stay away from the struggles we had before we were even rescued? But then I think God is also hoping that we change. And therefore, are we becoming the kind of people who strive to rescue others from bad situations? Are we the kind of people who enter into messes in order to bring order back out? Do we strive to give ourselves for the sake of others? This is why it's so important for us to remember our history, because it's such a big part of our identity. We were rescued, and that should change us. But God's not done there either. Remember, he's making us into a people, a holy nation, as it were. And the third way to do that is to create boundaries. In this case, the 10-ish commandments-ish. You see, it's not just who we are or even who we were, but it's also how then do we live? Because the reality is that if the people are saved, but then they live like everyone else, with no standards to separate them out, then they aren't a people. They're simply a crowd again. In other words, God is trying to give them a way of life, and part of that comes from what we do and what we don't do. Maybe another way to think about this is that a set of rules, a set of bounds, a constitution, if you will, establishes a community, a people. If we believe and adhere to, we hold these truths to be self-evident, then we are Americans. If we believe and adhere to, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then we are Christians. If we believe and adhere to, I pledge allegiance to thee, Texas, one state under God, then we are Texans. But often it's those boundaries that end up giving us definition. It's those boundaries that in some ways help define our community. That being said, these same rules also may help us find more freedom. Laws create bounds, and then we are free to live within those bounds. Just like walls mark a room, we are inside because of these four walls and the roof and the floor. If you go out one of these doors, you are then outside. We are free to do whatever we want in here, and we'll stay in here as long as we don't go outside of those bounds. It's interesting, in the same passage that's setting up the Ten Commandments, we see the Lord giving them a very real example of this. Set boundaries around the mountain, and they aren't supposed to cross the boundaries. If they cross the boundaries, they're going to die. Trying to help the people understand that these boundaries will mark inside and outside. But again, that said, there is freedom within those bounds. In many ways, that's what God is trying to do with these Ten Commandments. In other words, maybe part of the why behind the Ten Commandments is to help us find a freedom that we only can realize as we live out God's gracious commandments. And it all begins as we are reminded again that God alone is our God. There's 9 more. We'll see what happens. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would form us, mold us, and build us into a community, into your people. Lord, give us a common identity as we recognize that we are a people who have been saved. Give us a common focus as we recognize that we all share you as our God. And then help us understand what it means to have common boundaries that we all strive to live between, such that we become a people together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God who saves, and we thank you for your Son, because you are a God who enters into the story and rescues us out of the trouble we are in. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.